Well, good morning, everyone. I'm bringing you the Bible reading today, and it's from Psalm 44, and it's on page 392 of the Church Bibles. Now, we have three lots of readings from that psalm, verses 1 to 3, verses 9 to 12, and verses 23 to 26. We have heard it with our ears, O God. Our ancestors have told us what you did in their days, in days long ago. With your hand, you drove out the nations and planted our ancestors. You crushed the peoples and made our ancestors flourish. It was not by their sword that they won the land, nor did their arm bring them victory. It was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your face, for you loved them. Verses 9 to 12. But now you have rejected and humbled us. You no longer go out with our armies. You made us retreat before the enemy, and our adversaries have plundered us. You gave us up to be devoured like sheep and have scattered us among the nations. You sold your people for a pittance, gaining nothing from their sale. Verses 23 to 26. Awake, Lord, why do you sleep? Rouse yourself, do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our misery and oppression? We are brought down to the dust, our bodies cling to the ground. Rise up and help us, rescue us, because of your unfailing love. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. My name's Peter Elliott, and if I look vaguely familiar, and my wife Deborah as well, it might be because you attended a camp earlier this year down at Busselton where we were speaking. So I've known Mike and Rhonda, your pastors, for about 30 years, but I need to warn you, my background is a bit diverse. Okay, I was raised a sixth generation in an offshoot of Mormonism, so some of you might want to start praying now. Okay, but it was on a visit to Israel in 1981 that I became a Christian, giving you a very short story here. And it was investigating the historical aspects of Mormonism that had actually led me to leave and contributed to me becoming a Christian. So ever since then, I've had a soft spot for history. And for the last 30 years, I've really been lecturing in church history in various colleges and universities. So there will be a little bit of church history injected into today's. I could see some nods and smiles. Good. Some church history fans down the back row there. Excellent. But before we start, considering my background, we probably should pray. Okay. Heavenly Father, we dedicate this time together to you. As we explore your word, as we look at ways in which you have worked and continue to work through your people, help us to see that you are a faithful God, and even when we struggle to perceive that, we struggle to believe that. Help us through reflecting on the Psalms today, find a way to see through the difficulties we're experiencing to the God who is truly there, the God who truly loves us in and through all things. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So a few weeks ago, pretty much exactly a month ago, Mike and I both lecture at Sparrows College, and Sparrows had a retreat, and the subject of that was Psalms. And Mike was facilitating some of the activities on that retreat, and Richard Roy was presenting the main material. So what we're going to do for the next few minutes is take a bit of an excursion around some of that material that Richard particularly presented to us. And we're going to circle back to, I guess, where Richard finished off, and looking at how, in some very practical ways, we can look at Psalms as a lens and a mentor and a solace as we journey through life. So this first slide shows what a scholar called Walter Brueggemann, who recently passed away, did when he was reflecting on the Psalms. So he said, when you consider the Psalms, they can fall into really one of three categories. Psalms of orientation, in other words, Psalms where people are praising God, things are going well, people are happy, people are content. And some Psalms are 100% that. And then there are other Psalms of disorientation, where the psalmist is complaining, God, where are you? God, my enemies are against me. God, it is overwhelming. Are you asleep? Are you on long service leave? Where have you gone? Okay. And then there are other psalms that we can see where the psalmist is finding a new orientation, a reorientation. The psalms of lament penitential psalms fit quite naturally into that middle category of disorientation. And what you'll see is some psalms, like the one we had partially read for us today, and thank you for that, contain elements of all three. They start off with a reflection. In this case, God, I know what you've done in the past. You did this. Yes, this is where I was originally coming from. I know this history. And then there is the current experience. But now you've rejected us. Now you've humbled us. We're being sold for a pittance. Disorientation, discomfort, and pain. And towards the end of our reading, and the rest of the psalm, if you go home and read it, you'll see it really just fleshes out these three points in many ways. The psalmist is coming back at the end to a position of hope, still desperately trying to get God to move, but hoping, rise up and help us. Rescue us. Rescue us why? Rescue us not because of who we are, but rescue us because, God, of who you are. Rescue us because of your unfailing love. So Brueggemann's categorization of the Psalms into these three categories, it struck me as I was reflecting on it after the retreat that this is a very helpful lens for a number of different aspects for us. It struck me that one of the ways in which this is very helpful is in terms of scriptural contemplation. So if you look at the whole arc of Scripture, the whole narrative of Scripture, starting off in Genesis, everything God says is very good. We have a total place of orientation here. Nothing is bad. Well, at least in chapter one, nothing is bad. And we know that there is a tree of life there in the midst of the garden. Fast forward to the end of the Bible, the book of Revelation, and we see there's a reorientation of all things. God is bringing, has brought all things back together in Revelation 22. Oh, and once again, there's a tree of life. This time it's not in a garden, but it's in the city. Now, in between those two points, of course, there's a huge amount of disorientation and points of reorientation on that particular journey. You look at the prophets and the priests and the kings, God's people, the enemies of God's people. It's a continual cycle there. But the grand narrative arc of the Bible shows us that God is in the process of reorienting all things to himself. So I thought that's quite a useful aspect to use in terms of understanding the narrative arc of the Bible through the lens of what Brueggemann is saying and what Psalms tend to do. The next thing that struck me was that I don't get my animations on these slides, so I can't keep you in suspense. You get the whole slide at once. Okay. All right. I get it. One of the other lenses that Psalms give us is a lens for contemplating the ministry of Christ. Okay. Now, what could have been more disorienting than the incarnation? Which we pick up in that famous passage in Philippians. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. A total disorientation, more than we could conceive of. God becoming human and then dying. But then in the very next verse, it picks it up. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And when you look at the journey in the Gospels, Jesus' ministry between the incarnation and the resurrection, we see various points of disorientation and reorientation. So orientation, the baptism, the transfiguration, and of course the resurrection. But points of disorientation, apart from the incarnation itself, the rejection, the grief, what he went through at Gethsemane, and of course finally Calvary. So Psalms and this idea of Brueggemann's of orientation, disorientation and reorientation give us also a lens to consider the ministry of Christ. This is where the church history bit comes in, because it also gives us a lens for that. Now, you can take almost any character, I think, that we know a fair bit of in the Bible or in church history. And if we know enough of them, we can see this pattern emerging quite regularly. Now, there are some obvious targets I could pick here, like Martin Luther or John Wesley, but I'm going to someone who's a little bit less well-known, and all of these will probably pop up. Oh, hang on, that's not the next slide. Oh, there we go. Benedict of Nursia. Okay, so Benedict of Nursia, who we know predominantly for starting the Benedictine order, which is New Norcia up the road and monasteries all around the world. Okay, so Benedict starts off in a place of orientation. And if you can't read that, that's okay. Don't bother too much, just listen to the plot if it's the font's a bit small for you. Benedict is born into a wealthy family in Italy, in Nursia. Okay, comfort, orientation, that's fine. But the next thing that happens is a disorientation. He's sent off to Rome to study, and what he sees in Rome, the corruption, the immorality in Rome, shocks him. A point of disorientation. So reorientation comes when Benedict decides to retreat from the corruption and immorality he sees in Rome and retreats to a cave. Okay. And he spends 3 years in that cave pursuing God by himself. So out of that comes another orientation time where people perceive that he has a reputation for holiness. So they say, oh, wow, here is the right person to appoint to lead our monastery. So here we are on an upswing again. The trouble is they try to poison him. Okay, so we have here a pretty major disorientation, I think you'd agree. If you take up a position full of excitement and the possibilities for what God's going to do, and they try to poison you. Okay, a bit more significant than just trying to vote you out of office, really. So, from that point of major disorientation, what he does is he goes back to the cave again. Now, while he's in the cave again, he gains a reputation for miracles, and his reputation for holiness spreads, and in fact he develops quite a crew of disciples. And from the cave, unlikely office for a CEO perhaps, he develops a series of monasteries in that particular region, each one with about 12 members in the monastery. So this is exciting, right? He's establishing this, everything's going well. Oh, another point of disorientation. Someone's jealous and they try to poison him again. I'm not sure what it is with Italians and poison. Sorry, I know I have some Italians in the audience. I've got Italian blood, I can say that. So at this point, what would be happening in your mind? You know, I've taken up two positions of leadership and both times people are trying to poison me. This is fairly discouraging, isn't it? I'd be feeling pretty discouraged, I think, by this particular time. But then he decides to leave that particular area. And what he does is move to a place called Monte Cassino, where he establishes a monastery where, fortunately, they don't try to poison him. And in fact, he establishes the work that has spread throughout the world and has become his legacy. So his first couple of times of retreat, if you like, or seclusion, weren't really a retreat. They were a reorientation. And if you, the way I've drafted it up there, which you may or may not be able to read, but really his third reorientation, heading off to Monte Cassino, becomes a real advance. So I think if you try, you won't have to try too hard to think of a whole clutch of Bible characters or other historical characters that you can think of who you could map this particular journey onto quite successfully. So far we've seen a number of lenses that this idea of Brueggemann's puts forward to us of orientation, disorientation, reorientation. We've seen it can be a handy lens to look through the whole arc of Scripture and the overarching narrative of it. We can see that it can be an interesting art to look at the ministry of Christ, the disorientation of the second person of the Trinity becoming a human being, suffering, dying, and then being raised. We can look at it as an interesting lens, a fascinating lens to look at the Benedicts of Nursia, the people in church history, the Josephs, other biblical characters, and see their lives through this particular lens and see patterns that are emerging. Okay. I mean, God is anything but predictable, right? But still, there are patterns. Okay. And I think these patterns, if we then take our last step this morning, and start to look at how this can map onto our own lives, how we can use this lens of orientation, disorientation, and reorientation in such a way that we may not disappear into the depths when we're experiencing times of disorientation, when the things that we think should be going well, the things we've been praying for a long time, simply are not happening. What do we do in those times? How do we address the existential crisis that we're going through in those particular moments? This is someone else's diagram, by the way. I think the credits disappeared off the slide, so wouldn't want anyone to think that I'm pretending to be quite that gifted at drawing things on PowerPoints. That's not the case. But you can hopefully see the idea there that Yes, we can come from these times of orientation where everything's wonderful, we're praising God, we're singing the songs, and actually our lives are fleshing out the songs that we're singing. But then the cloud in the middle, life happens. And then a time of reorientation. So sometimes I think that one of the things we need a lot, and this lens of Brueggemann addresses this, I think one of the things we need, because we don't have it a lot, is a theology of time. I'm a historian by profession, so I tend to live a lot in the past, and therefore I know that most people don't live there. For most people, the past is a very foreign country indeed. And haven't we left that behind? And why do we need to reflect on that? What's the point? Aren't we just living in the present and charging forward somehow into the future? A very brief story, which some of you may have heard before. When I was 21, I was cycling around Europe with two other friends. I had an accident in Sweden where I fell off my bike. I did something stupid. Okay, yep. It had a good ending. And I had an epileptic fit on the road. I'm not an epileptic, by the way. But just here's a health piece of health advice, that if you're cycling 70 kilometres a day and sweating a lot and then have a shock, apparently anyone can have an epileptic fit. So there you go. But I woke up in hospital because my friends had flagged a police car down and they're taking me to the nearest town. I woke up in hospital with complete amnesia. Now, I would ask if anyone here has had that experience, but I know someone put up their hand and say, I don't remember. Okay. But one of the fascinating things about losing your memory completely, and this is what most people don't know unless you really watch the Bourne Identity movie again and think deeply about the beginning of it. If you've lost your past, you've lost your present. See, if you think about the Jason Bourne movie, who's watched the Jason Bourne movie? Okay. He wakes up they drag him out of the ocean. He didn't know who he'd been, right? He had to figure out who he had been to know who he was. Because let's face it, half the world was trying to kill him. Okay. Now, waking up in that hospital with complete amnesia, I knew nothing about my past for about 20 minutes. I didn't know my name. All I knew was that I was thinking, but I knew nothing else. I'd lost my past, which meant I'd lost my present. Okay. So to the degree that our society is really sort of pixelated by the present tense, we don't look back. I think we pay a big cost for that. And if you think about what the Bible does a lot, doesn't it look back? Israel celebrates a lot of things that have happened in the past. Okay, even the beginning verses of the psalm we read today, Psalm 44, they're looking back to what God has done in the past. So if we've lost that, we've actually lost who we are now. So when we are trying to face things now, my argument is we actually need the past. And I think this is one of the things that the Psalms shows us, that we're fitting into a bigger story. It gives us a bigger perspective. There is an ancient Roman called Cicero who said something like, the person who is unaware of what happened before he was born remains forever a child. It's worth thinking about. It's saying maturity, and here obviously we're talking about particularly maturity in the faith, is to have an intense awareness of what has happened before in the community of faith before we arrived in it, but also I'd argue in our own lives, on our own journeys. Now, one of the activities that Mike got us to do at the camp last month or so, which I took the time to do, was to write our own, if you like, psalm of lament. a psalm following the that template, if you like, that, say, Psalm 44 gives us, looking back, looking at what God has done, thinking about situations in our life that are disorienting at the moment, and then looking forward. And it's worth noting that we can have some areas of our life that are simultaneously being in a place of orientation and others in a place of disorientation simultaneously. So I'd like you to consider doing something like this for yourself in your own time. What is different for us, though, in writing a reflective psalm in that template is, of course, we are post-Calvary. So our psalms are going to look a bit different from the Old Testament psalms. But I'd strongly encourage you to consider doing something like this. I'm going to close this morning by reading the psalm that I wrote. I do this with great trepidation because I know we have experienced poets in the congregation. But you'll see clearly this is a post-Calvary psalm. It looks back, says something about now, and then looks forward. So I'm going to use this as an encouragement for you to consider perhaps doing something like this in your own time. But I'm also going to use it this morning as a closing prayer. Looking back, Lord, it's easy to see your greatest hits. You've parted seas to deliver some and destroy others. You've sent your people into exile and delivered them. You've struck some blind and given others visions. You've been silent for centuries, only to speak through a camel-wearing insectivore. You've entered the world in stealth mode and worked, shaping the wood that later shaped you and then all of us. You led me away from 5 generations of family faith through 40 countries to an empty tomb next to a skull-shaped Jerusalem rock. Pursuing you was the only suitable response to your pursuit of me. And sons arrived against all odds. 44 years since we really met, you know the aches that remain. You've seen the tears I've tasted, and yet the answers tarry. Oh, I know you play a long game, Lord, and that irony is laced through your work. I also know my arrogance expects answers while I draw breath. And yet I know your greatest hits are still being written. The stage is still set. Many acts will still take place. And nothing is final until the curtain falls and the author stands center stage amidst tumultuous